If you can do two things at once, turn in your Bibles, first of all, to 2 Kings chapter 4, and then turn in your bulletins and get out the pick of the week. Going to take a look at that for a moment. No, that's not yours, Greg. You have to draw a new one. Well, I took your bulletin, that's right. If you want to know what we've been talking about for the last, 4 or 5 weeks, it's all summarized by Bradley Burmish in this little picture. We are God's, stewards. You read that? You got that? We are God's stewards. God owns us all and owns everything. And then you got the little characters there saying we are stewards. God owns us all. And then I like this one. You are God's child. I know. Isn't that great? We belong to Him. Nothing could capture it better than realize we belong entirely to God. Nothing proves it more than that we are His child by faith in Christ. So thank you, Bradley, for that. Hebrews 11:6 describes God like this. It says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's just the nature of God. He is generous. He is a rewarder of those who pursue and follow Him. You won't be disappointed because He's a rewarder. And then in the context of Hebrews 11, there's the stories of Noah and Abraham and Moses, others who followed Him faithfully. They didn't always get what they wanted right now. In fact, some of them died without even seeing the promise, but God's a rewarder, and no one can ever regret following God. He's a rewarder. As we have talked about financial stewardship, and specifically the last 2 weeks, two times about financial giving, we may have felt the need to evaluate our own giving. Maybe God has worked in our heart to say, this is an area that I'm speaking to you about. And we might have asked the question, if I begin to give as I think God is prompting me to, I wonder what will happen. The natural question, what will happen? Will I be okay with my needs? What will be the result of that? God's a rewarder, it says. The rewards that we talk about today are not a deal we cut with God. We do this, now God, you're obligated to do this. Our motive has to remain, what we studied last week, gratitude for the grace of God. We go back to the cross. We say, the reason I do anything as a believer is because I am thankful for that. The sacrifice that He made for me so my sin is paid for by His shed blood. I can go to heaven by faith in Christ. That's what motivates me. But what we discover today is that no one's going to arrive in heaven and say, boy, I don't know if that was worth it. I gave more to God than He gave to me. That'll never happen, is what we discover. So today we want to look at God's giving promises. And then along with that, God's giving plans. And that so as we see God's promises, we see that we need to make some plans, some concrete steps, what God is telling us. We start with the story today of the Shunammite woman, is what she is often called, because quite simply she is from Shunam. Shunam is a little town about 5 miles south of Nazareth. Back in the time of the kings, Elisha was the prophet. Verse 8 says, one day Elisha went to Shunam, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So just reaching out with hospitality. So whenever he came, when Elisha came by, he stopped there to eat. So it became a regular thing. You know, he invited him one time, and he came, and they had a good time in visiting and fellowship and eating, so it just became a regular stop. And if you look on the map, Shunam is kind of a crossroads of a lot of different places there. He'd stop in there and eat. Verse 9 says, she said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put it in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. So you think about it, here's a woman in whom God has already worked just in the gift of hospitality. Not, you know, a well-to-do woman, the cost of a meal wasn't an item. It's just that she had extended herself and given of her time and effort and said, come share a meal. So God had already worked in her, had that heart we described last week, a giving heart. And that what a giving heart often does is look for ways to give more. And she has this idea. You know what would be nice is if when he came by, he had like a little area of his own where he wouldn't have to feel like he's intruding and, you know, thanking us. And if we built this little addition on, honey, we could just have that for a place. When he came by, it would be his. We'd furnish it. It's just for him. And so that's evidently what they did. What a delightful way to give. And I know there's so many hospitable people in the room right now. And some of you even have you've used your home to open it up to people to stay and sometimes even longer term or missionaries and that kind of thing. It's a wonderful way to give. I don't think when this Shunammite woman did that, she was thinking, okay, now if I do this, I wonder what God would do for me. She wasn't thinking, okay, if I do X, then maybe God will do Y and Z, and this is, I'm going to get wealthier. I don't think she was thinking that way. She just had a heart to just give. But what happened? Verse 11. One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room. I like the way it says his room. It had become his. That's how completely they had given it. It's yours. He went up to his room and lay down there. And he said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he, Gehazi, called her, and she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, I don't know why they had this conversation in kind of a intermediary sense, but Elisha said to him, tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? Evidently, Elisha had some good contacts and said, can we help you somehow? She replied, I have a home among my own people. I think the implication is, I've got everything I need here. I don't need anything. And I think a later conversation in verse 14, what can be done for her, Elisha asked. Gehazi said, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. Then Elisha said, call her. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. Don't kid with me. You could tell this was a deep, passionate desire of her heart to have a child. Don't joke around about this, Elisha. Verse 17, but the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. God's a rewarder. It's not always money, but God's a rewarder. And the woman who had been childless had a bouncing baby boy. Some of you know the rest of the story, and I just want to kind of summarize some of it for you. As the child grows, it's maybe 10, 12, 13 years later, I'm guessing, he's out in the field one day working with his dad, and the child dies. Sunstroke or something. The child dies, and they bring the boy back to the house. The woman lays him down on Elisha's bed and sends for Elisha. And she is in the deepest of sorrow. Verse 28, she says, did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said, didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes? It's like I knew this was going to happen. I wish it had been easier if I'd never had a child than to have a child and lose this child. It's just, she's angry. Elisha, the story goes on, says, it said he goes up there and he prays and he lays himself upon the child, and we'll pick it up in verse 35. It said, Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more, and the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Sneezing is a good sign that you're alive, isn't it? The boy is resurrected. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. And when she came, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, and then she took her son and went out. God is a rewarder. Gave her a son, gave her back miraculously gave her back her son. You know, when we give as God leads us, it doesn't mean we won't be tested. It doesn't mean there won't be delays, disappointments, retesting, fears. In fact, we even have one more story and snapshot from her life. If you go to chapter 8, where her faith in giving is tested once more. She'd given, God had given back and given back again. Now another downturn in her life. A famine comes upon Israel. But God sent word to her ahead of time there's going to be a 7-year famine. Elisha told her that. And Elisha says, you need to leave town. And so she goes to the land of the Philistines and weathers the famine there. But we don't have all the details of the story, but somehow leaving for that long meant that you could lose what you had. Also in that intervening time, probably before the famine, her husband had died. Remember, he was older. So she's a widow needing to leave town. And in so doing, she goes with her son. When she comes back, she doesn't necessarily have her land back. It's either taken over by the crown, by the state, or maybe by relatives. Maybe it's kind of like the Ruth-Naomi story. But whatever it is, when she comes back, she has to try to get her land back. And so she goes to the king, and let's pick it up in 8 verse 3. At the end of 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king to beg for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, tell me about all the great things Elisha had done. So she shows up at the palace, King Joram, and Gehazi happens to be there. And verse 5 says, just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought to life came to beg the king for her house and land. Now, isn't that a coincidence? How does that happen? Gehazi said, this is the woman, my lord the king, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. The king asked the woman about it, and she told him, and then he assigned an official to her case and said, give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land. Think about that. The land and all the income that the land would have earned in 7 years from the day she left the country until now. Let's just put this on kind of a ledger kind of an arrangement. How did the Shunammite woman do? Her gifts to God were, she gave meals to Elisha. I put that wrong there. That's Elisha. She makes a room for Elisha. What does God give to her? Gives her a son. Resurrects her son. Warns her so she can avoid the famine. And gives her land back plus 7 years of income. God's a giver. God's a rewarder. God wins the giving contest again. Malachi chapter 3, if you turn there. Go to the end of your Old Testament, about 3/4 of the way through your Bible, just before Matthew, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is a prophet writing at a time of great spiritual sin. It's a time where repentance is needed, and Malachi is the man who confronts the nation. He has, in the first couple of chapters, told them, rebuked them, for the fact that they were bringing as offerings to God, you know, the animals that they brought, they were bringing the lame and the maimed animals. Just what they weren't supposed to do. They were giving God their leftovers. So that was a problem. And they were intermarrying with the pagan countries around them. They weren't supposed to do that. They were divorcing their wives, chapter 2. They were calling evil good, chapter 2, verse 8:17. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, this idea that everybody's okay, it's okay what you want to do, prevalent today as well. Come to chapter 3, verse 7, and Malachi is coming to the point that you need to repent. You need to come back to the Lord. There's a fundamental spiritual problem in your life. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you, the nation, have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. God pleading, as he does with us, please come back to me. But you ask, how are we to return? It's like they're saying, what? I don't have a problem. I'm okay spiritually. I'm fine. I believe in God or whatever they might have said back then. I don't see a problem with me and God. Verse 8 is Malachi's answer, and he uses a financial symptom to describe or explain their spiritual problem. He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you?" So they're saying, there's nothing I need to change. I'm fine spiritually. And he says, but wait a minute. You're robbing God. Now they're really stuttering. What do you mean I'm robbing God? I don't steal from the temple. What do? In tithes and offerings, Malachi says, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. They weren't giving their tithe and their offering. They had stopped. They said that didn't apply to me or something. Let's understand what tithes and offerings were before we continue with the passage. It's the Old Testament giving law that we're talking about. What had Moses said? What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to give a tithe. The tithe is the Hebrew word for tenth. So they're supposed to give a tenth. And it's kind of hard sometimes to understand exactly how it worked, but one thing that's clear is they were to give 10% of their crops, which is their income, each year to the Lord. It was an obligation. Leviticus made it clear, give a tenth of your crops to the Lord. And in the tabernacle, they somehow stored it, but in the temple, they had store rooms in the temple, after the temple was built. And that's where they kept the grain. And that would serve to provide regular income for the Levites and the priests at the temple in Jerusalem. It also, some of it went to how they would distribute it to people with need. The Levites and the priests, interestingly, also were to tithe of what they received from the rest of the nation. There is another mention of the tithe. In fact, many people believe this is actually a second complete tithe, or another 10%. I'm not sure. I lean a little bit to thinking that it's maybe part of the same 10%, but they were to be saving up their tithe, whether it's an additional one or the original one, for the three special feasts in Jerusalem, where it says that if you had too far to go, when the land was all divided and they lived in long distance from Jerusalem, they could exchange it for money and bring money then as their tithe. So in a sense, almost this was their vacation fund, if the next part, because that's what you did. You went three times a year to Jerusalem. But it's 10 or perhaps 20% so far, but there was a definite second tithe, which they were to give every third year, which would come out to another 3 1/3% per year if you average it out. Another obligation in which they were to tithe for the local Levites, those who lived in the area who weren't on duty in Jerusalem, and for the needy as well. So there's at least 13% that was obligated right off the top. Then there were personal offerings, any other gifts that they were to give. And this is generally then money gifts. When you came to worship, you could bring an offering. The widow's two coins that we studied previously and sang about today, that was an offering. The wealthy were giving a lot, and she gave her a little bit, and Jesus compared that. Josiah, when he wanted to rebuild or restore the temple, he used money that had been collected in the offering. People made personal vows. Just out of their own heart, they gave something voluntary beyond the obligation. So in a sense, they really had kind of a grace offering in addition to the obligation. Beyond that, even, there would be the animal sacrifices they brought for sin and for wave offerings and different kinds of things that seemed to be above and beyond all of that, which would have a monetary impact, obviously, on everybody as well. So that was basically the when he says tithes and offerings in verse 8, he's talking the tithes, that which is owed to God, the offerings, that which you give above what is owed. And Malachi says, you have robbed God because you quit doing that. In fact, what he says in verse 10 now is that not only have you robbed God, actually what you've done is you've robbed yourselves. Verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, God says. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. test me, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. See how they were robbing themselves of God's blessing? I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in the field will not cast or cast off their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. God was promising them financial blessings for financial gifts. Some of you are saying, rightfully so, that's Old Testament, and it is. The tithing law is not in effect for believers today. There is no law that says 10 or 13 or 23 or whatever it was. There is not a particular number attached to the giving principles of the New Testament. We have freedom to decide what we will give, and we'll talk about that later. But the principle is there of God rewarding. He said, and he wanted to do it in a financial way under the old covenant. Actually, under grace, the blessings become even wider spread than just financial or even financial in some cases. But we have to grapple with the fact that they had an obligation that was a certain percentage. We have a freedom under grace. We give because we say, thank you for the cross. So what would be an appropriate amount? That's what we have to determine before God. What is an appropriate, proportionate response under grace? The law said this. Jesus made those comparisons a lot. The law said this. But what is Jesus saying to us? That's the question. And we would have questions then that are raised in our hearts, and that is, well, what's going to happen if I did? If I responded to God's prompting in my life in some, because God eventually will lead us to something specific. You don't do anything in a vacuum. Either you make the phone call to a friend that needs it, or you don't. Or you make an amount on that check. You can't just say, oh, anything. I don't know, as far as I know, no one's ever turned in blank checks in the offering. So we got to decide on something, and God's going to help lead us into that. But what would God do if we responded to that leading? Let's go to Luke chapter 6, where the song came from that we sang earlier. Luke 6, verses 35 to 38. It's a description of a principle that we could call reciprocity, if you like a word like that. God's reward, God's reimbursement, how God somehow repays in a general sense about a number of issues. For example, one of the toughest ones in verse 35, love your enemy. Love your enemies, do good to them, the enemies, lend to them. You ever thought of lending to your enemies? Lend to your enemies without expecting to get anything back. So it's a empty palm that we give to even those that we don't like or don't like us. Then, however, your reward will be great. That's from God. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. What kind of reward is that? We don't know. It might be mostly eternal. But he says you're going to prove yourself to be like God. You'll be sons of the Most High because He's like that. And he goes on with examples. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. God is just like that. Do you know that the key to living with the freedom from guilt and disapproval from God is to extend to others that kind of freedom, because that's what originally God gave to us. It's just a continual cycle where we don't have to judge. What a relief. And it's amazing how we no longer feel judged either. Now verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. So if the guy who goes to the lady who goes to the merchant and asks for a gallon of corn, when he pours it in, the good merchant doesn't just, you know, go kind of up to where it starts coming together there at the top of the jar, you know, kind of get by about 78% of the jar full. No, he fills it up. In fact, he doesn't fill it up. He then kind of shakes it a little bit and settles it down, packs it down. That would be a very good merchant. But God's even better than that. Because you kind of picture, you got your jar here, and God's doing that. When we give to Him with this measure, then He starts pouring it back. And in fact, He doesn't quit. He just keeps the auger running, you know? And it just keeps coming out, and you got your robe, and all this corn is coming all over your lap, and you got to pick up your robe, and you carry your jar and your robe full of corn. That's the way God gives. In very good measure, far more than we could imagine that He would do. No one's going to get to heaven and say, boy, I got the raw end of that giving stuff. Maybe it was time. This passage doesn't say just money. Maybe it's time. Maybe it was so many of you have given so many hours to ministry. And have you found that God somehow helps you get everything else done? I did think of just yesterday, a crew of guys working on those soffits and the lighting project, and ladies were working and getting the Thanksgiving dinner ready. That's time out of your Saturday. And somehow, God makes that work, doesn't He? 2 Corinthians 9 is the same context we were in last week where, remember, the Macedonians were held up as an example of sacrificial giving because in their poverty, in spite of their poverty, they said, we want to give, and they gave, it says, more than they were even able to give. Held up as an example to us, to the Corinthians, of how giving should be. Chapters 8 and 9 go together, and so we go toward to chapter 9, and we see what some of the promises are after seeing the principles of how to give, and based on the grace of Christ, chapter 8, verse 9. Now, in chapter 9, verse 6, we see the same principle Jesus just taught in Luke. And it says this, remember, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So when you're sowing wheat in Kansas or corn in Wisconsin, you don't get stingy when you're planting. That'd be pretty foolish. Well, I don't think I can put very much seed in there. Well, you know, I can get much of a crop then either. That's the basic principle. And so we're going to read a list of some of the promises that God gives to givers. And the first basic one is that God blesses givers. But let's look at some specific ones now in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. What's He promising? He's promising that we will have enough to live on. So we can strike that fear off of our list. We don't have to worry about whether we'll have enough. He says, you'll have enough to live on. Jump to verse 10. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that's God, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now, the next list in the blessing in the list is what we see at the end of verse 8 and now at the end of verse 10. That is, that our ministry will multiply. You'll abound in every good work. God will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. He says, the things that you give to when you give to the Lord will be multiplied, and you see that your gift has these eternal transforming changes that happen because you gave. So your ministry will multiply. However, also in verse 10, you notice it says that He'll increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest. Increase your store of seed means that you'll have enough to give more. Now in verse 11, you will be made rich in every way, so that every way, it's not just about money, but you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, oh, wait, that goes into the next one. You'll be generous, so you can be generous on every occasion. He said, you don't give to get. You give to be able to give more. When that's your motive, not giving to get rich, and that's the prosperity gospel people are saying, you give and then God will make you wealthy, and if you're not wealthy, then evidently you're not obedient. I don't know, I see a lot of people in that movement who might be wealthy, and yet they're not following Christ at all, it seems. So I can't buy that at all. But it's not give to get, it's give to get to give more. You'll be able to be generous in every occasion. And now the next one in verse 12, people will thank God for supplying their needs. In 11, This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. People will thank God for supplying their need. Not only just thanks, but the next verse says it's praise, verse 13. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them. So people are going to thank God, people are going to praise God. And finally, verse 14, people are going to pray for you. In their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. The list goes on and on of what God does to do a miracle of the investment of giving. Finally, verse 15 concludes, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. What's that? That's Christ on the cross. It all goes back to the cross. We won't turn to Philippians, but there's three more lists of blessings to add to these six in Philippians. Paul has been talking to the Philippians. This is 7 years later, by the way. The Philippians were some of those Macedonians who gave sacrificially. And they hadn't quit with that kind of giving. Instead, they had begun to support Paul as a missionary, and he had received their gift. And this is what he said to them. He said, "Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account." What account? Was Paul keeping track? Was that the deal? Was it a tax deduction issue? You know, he's not talking about an earthly account. He says, there's an account in heaven where God's recording our gifts. It'll be credited to your account, not because of the dollar amount, but because of the sacrificial ministry worship heart with which it was given. Second blessing in that context is the privilege of pleasing God. He writes, "I am amply supplied," Paul says, "now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." The privilege of knowing we're pleasing God. And then finally this one, verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His riches, glorious riches in Christ Jesus." We have all kinds of needs. And the blessings are not just financial in the New Covenant. It's far beyond. I think they were under the Old Covenant too, but we have emotional needs, strength needs, family needs, so many needs. And God somehow uses the ministry heart of worship that is in part expressed through giving. And He says, I want to bless you. I want to reward you. And He'll supply all of our needs. If God is working in her heart to give, what kind of a plan should we use? How do you decide? In this passage, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 11, at the very end, there's, I think, the first mention of a principle that we can really use. We know it's not the absolute law of the tithe here. So under grace, how do you decide? Where what it simply says at the end of verse 11 is to give according to your means. The issue is to give proportionately. To give proportionately, to give at some particular rate. That's kind of like the baseline plan. What rate are we going to give at? According to our means. There's going to be a plan that emerges in our hearts and with our husband, our wife, about what we're going to give. It's not a plan if we're just kind of tipping God, you know? You come and you happen to be here, we tip. Like when I go to a coffee shop. My coffee, I think, costs $1.67. I generally give them $2. I drop in a change jar, you know? They can't depend on me. I don't know when they're going to come next. It's not my great desire for their goals. Their business goals. It just seems like an appropriate thing to do, drop a tip in. He's not talking about tipping. He's talking about a planned, proportionate giving according to our means. Keep your finger here because we're going to come back or bulletin or something, but go to a few pages back to 1 Corinthians 16. 16 verses 1 and 2. The same principle. Paul is writing a little before, of course, in 1 Corinthians, but about the same collection. And now about the collection which God, for God's people in Jerusalem, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. He doesn't again say a percent, but something that is proportionate in keeping with your income. Many people use the tithe as some kind of a marking point. Either it's for them a target they're shooting for, or maybe it's a starting point. But there's no law, there's no rule. It's grace. And so we decide, but somewhere in our pre-spending income, like the first fruit principle, we decide this is what we're going to give. One of the hard things about deciding this many times is the fact that we're married. And we bring two opinions into this decision, don't we? In fact, we bring two decisions into every financial decision if we have two checkbooks. One checkbook, which I highly recommend, because instead of avoiding problems, it's handling the problem. That's a little personal thing I share in premarital counseling anyhow. But as you talk it over with your husband or your wife, we know that talking about money brings up all kinds of, well, you're the reason we... What if we just kind of laid all that stuff on the shelf and said, honey, have we decided we want to see all of our finances as a stewardship from God? And if so, then before we talk about any of those myriad of decisions we have to make, let's make a decision of where we're going to start with our proportionate giving. And decide on that. And from there, work into some of the other issues, which we'll talk about where God gives us some help on issues of spending and saving and some of those biblical principles in the next week or two. But let's start there with proportionate giving. And then secondly, we see the principle here as well in verse 2, not only proportionate giving, but consistent giving. On the first day of every week, which was Sunday, which was when they met. So make it a regular thing so that when I get there, Paul says, you don't have to all scramble around, oh yeah, what are we going to give? Well, I forgot what we're going to do. And you hadn't planned for it, and you're getting the pennies out from the couch kind of a thing. So he says, make it planned and you do it regular. Now, everybody gets paid differently in terms of their time and so forth. My dad got paid twice a year as a farmer. Well, I mean, there's a wheat harvest in June, and there's the Milo harvest in about October, so you get paid twice a year. Yet I remember my dad gave a check to the church every week. There wasn't income coming in, but somehow he had planned and either anticipated what he might get that year, or he just decided that's what I'm going to do, and so that he could minister on a regular basis. And then I remember that at harvest time, he would often have a whole stack of checks that went to some other ministries that were reflecting how the harvest had been that year. I don't know what his plan were, but he came up with a consistent kind of a plan. Proportionate, consistent. And then I want us to go back one more time to 2 Corinthians 9. Because all of it is liable to be misunderstood by us if we don't get what chapter 9, verse 7 says. We skipped it before when we read through. It's the attitude with which we give. Verse 7 says, each man and wife together should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There is to be a desire that comes as a result of thinking stewardship, of thinking worship, of thinking, I trust you, God. There's a desire that God stirs up within us. It becomes a personal decision. Paul said no, gave no law, gave no numbers. As a man decides in his heart, a willingness. And then it says a cheerfulness. God loves it when we give cheerfully. He'll take it when we're struggling to be cheerful, you could say, but he delights when it's worship that we're giving cheerfully. The word cheerful is the Greek word hilaros, from which we get an English word hilarious. So some said we should give hilariously. Well, I think the word has changed a little bit, but the general idea of it being a happy thing is in there. It should be joyful. You know, we often think that we'd be more joyful if we had more. If we could buy this or that, then I'd be more joyful. That's our natural thinking. If I was able to save away more and then I'd have to worry about the future, then I'd be happy. But if we've lived in kind of a spending, hoarding mentality, all about me, how happy has it made us? Does it really bring joy to our finances? Somehow the key to joy in our finances must not be the keeping and the hoarding. It must be here where we are in worshiping and we're... In fact, it's really like a legal form of insider trading when we give. Insider trading is when you get some tip, you know what the stock's going to do, and you cheat. This kind of legal cheating, you could say, because we know what our gifts are going to do. And so as we give, it's kind of like, I know how this works out. People end up praising God. God ends up multiplying my ministry. People end up praying for one another. Ministry is going to go expanded around the globe because of my giving. And we know how it's going to turn out, and it does make us happy because before we give, we already know the kinds of things that God will do with it. I've included at the bottom of your outline a box with some practical issues that everybody's got to decide somehow. One is called the forms of giving. In addition to percentage of income, sometimes it's items that are given, such as the items the ladies are collecting, or the in Exodus they were gathering items to assemble the tabernacle, and people were giving the things that were needed. You brought food to the potluck, I guess. Other forms of giving, like selling items of value. Remember Acts 4, where it says they sold their land and were giving the proceeds to give significant gifts to the new church at Jerusalem. There's other things of value that sometimes God leads creatively for us to be able to give. The question comes up of to whom should I give? In the Old Testament, it was primarily the tithes went to the temple. It was their place of worship, the center of ministry, and in that sense, the New Testament equivalent would be the church. And get the biblical place to start in the local church. But in addition to that, there are other ministries and missionaries that God will lead us to. Priscilla and I enjoy being connected personally in a unique way to some families that we can support outside of the church ministry. Other kind of things that God will put on your heart, and God has an amazingly creative way, again, of matching our hearts with His purposes in our giving. And then I would just refer you to a website I listed at the bottom of the outline there. I kind of dare you to look at that. Generousgiving.org. There's a whole bunch of different links and a massive amount of material. Frequently asked questions that people might have, testimonials and stories, and things that God might use to prompt your heart. I want to close with a story actually occurs in a book by Dr. Gene Getz, but it's about missionary Lyle Eggleston, who in the late 80s was a church planter in northern Chile. And this church that he had planted was in a very pretty poor area, evidently. And he was concerned, how was he going to be able to go on and plant other churches if this church didn't become self-supporting? And the offerings were averaging $6 a month. And so he was, providing for everything basically that they needed. And one day he stopped by and he visited this couple that had recently become Christians, Manuel and his wife. And he was talking to them, and they had some questions because they were reading in their Bible about tithing. They said, what does the Bible say about tithing and giving? And Lyle was hesitant to even tell them about it because he knew that Manuel was out of work as a carpenter. Their only income was 25 Rhode Island Red Hens and selling the eggs for that. That's where they were. But they said, no, we really want to know. And so he took them, it says, to 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8. Chapter 8 and 9 that we've just studied last week and this week. And next Sunday they came and they had an envelope and they gave it to Lyle and they said, this is our tithe. This is what we think God wants us to do. And Lyle opened it and in it were bills that equaled 19 cents. That's great. Later that week, Lyle was bicycling past their place, and Manuel flagged him down and said, I've got to tell you something. On Tuesday, we had set aside our tithe for next week, but we didn't have any food. We thought, well, it's probably okay to use that, isn't it? And then we thought again, no, we don't want to. And we went out to the chicken shed, and the eggs usually weren't laid until later in the morning, close to noon. But here it was 6:30, and there's a bunch of eggs there. They took them to the store, and first of all, they had something to eat. They took them to the store and got enough bread for the day. Later on that week, a guy came by in a push cart and asked them if they would sell their manure from their chickens. The chicken sheds hadn't been cleaned out for quite a while. They said they got 20 sackfuls and sold it to them. They had enough money for groceries, for chicken feed, and some money left over because she needed shoes. The wife needed shoes. And so she goes to the next town and goes to the shoe store and runs into her nephew, who she hadn't seen for 5 years. He says, well, Auntie, I have a shoe store. Why don't you come get them from me? So she shops around, picks out what she thinks she can afford. She says, oh, no, I'm not going to charge you. You can just have the shoes. So she goes home with her money and her shoes. And Lyle says, the missionary Lyle says that very soon this couple was providing over half of the income that was coming into the offerings, and other people were hearing about this experiment and wanted to be involved as well. And so others started to tithe and give. And pretty soon they began to support a national missionary who was in a tribal area with $20 a month. And they began to buy the building that the missionary had been renting for them and the land around it. And they hired, eventually, within the first 2 years, their own pastor. And Lyle and his wife, the missionary, moved on to plant a church someplace else. They'd become self-supporting. So they built their own building, they built a parsonage, and within 2 years, they had begun to plant another church. Again, results may vary. We don't make deals with God. But on the other hand, God is a rewarder. God's a rewarder. It never says that Manuel got rich. As far as I know, Lyle didn't get rich either. But God just began to multiply the kinds of things that He considers of value because somebody gave a 19-cent tithe. Because God's in that business, a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are recipients of the greatest gift of all. You came from heaven and lived on earth, gave your whole life, sacrificed it on the cross for us. Became poor that we could be spiritually rich. And so, Lord, we ask you to simply work in our hearts, our lives, as we look at our lives as a stewardship, that our time, our talents, and our treasure all belong to you. Give us wisdom. Give us wisdom as couples. Give us wisdom as individuals to know how to express our gratitude to you by our giving. In Jesus' name, amen.